Today we're starting a study in 2 Corinthians, and the Corinthian church, you know, had problems. They were having disruptions during the Lord's Supper. Some were getting inebriated during the love feast, and they were split four different ways. Some were elevating the gift of tongues and looking down on the ones who did not have it. And even more seriously, there was an open case of incest, and they had refused to deal with it. And they were beginning to be an offense to the city of Corinth. And so when Paul tried to do church discipline, it was during what he called his painful visit, and he wrote a sorrowful letter. They had gotten to the point where they weren't even going to listen to him. So, you know, Paul was very close to losing control of that church. And so anyway, 2 Corinthians is written about somewhere between 8 and 15 months after 1 Corinthians, about a year after 1 Corinthians, Titus had come to Paul and said, the worst is over. They've disciplined the offender. They're willing to accept your apostolic authority. And Paul is writing out of a sense of joy. 2 Corinthians is sometimes called Paul's apology for his life, because he's got this great burden that's off of him now, and he shares more about himself and his ministry with those Corinthians than he does to any other church. It's incredible. Now, everybody in the church wasn't willing to follow Paul. There were about a third of the church was still kind of holding out, and Paul says, look, don't get mad at me. The reason I haven't come to visit, some people were saying he really didn't love them, he didn't care about them, but he did. He just didn't want to be too hard on them. And so he had bypassed Corinth because he didn't want to be too severe on them in the discipline department. And so he's basically planning a third visit to Corinth, and he's saying to these holdouts at the end of the letter, he's saying, you need to get your act straight before I get there. Shall I come in love or shall I come with a rod? So here's the deal. Most of the letter is written out of a sense of joy at their maturity. He's worked with them. They're showing signs of growth and maturity. The last two chapters, he's saying to the ones who are still sitting the fence, he's saying, you need to get your attitude right before I get there. So it's all written around his upcoming third visit to Corinth, all right? So it was written sometime around 56-57 AD. And we start out, the lesson is about living in integrity. We need people who have integrity, not only in the church, but also in the judiciary and the legislative and the executive branch. We need people like this, people who have integrity, who cannot be bought. And Paul is talking about his ministry. 2 Corinthians is a good letter for prospective pastors, because Paul talks about the genuine Christian ministry. It's a gold mine. Although it's not written as a pastor's manual, it's got a lot of good stuff in it. So, living in integrity. Number one, he gives greetings. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's Paul's general greeting. He says, Paul, but notice he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's reminding them he's an apostle, and he's not an apostle because of Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem. He's an apostle because Jesus, God called him to be an apostle. And he says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is traveling with Paul, and he had been with Paul when Paul was planting that church. They probably looked down on Timothy because he was so young. He was in his 30s, and Paul is saying, you know, he's our brother. He had something to do with writing this epistle. Anyway, Paul lists him as one of his team. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, the word church, ecclesia, where we get the word ecclesiastic, the church, the word church is originally a secular term. It was the city council in a Greek city. You had a big theater, and you had a smaller theater that only seated about 100 people, and the city council or the ecclesia would meet there. It was like you're called onto jury duty. Okay, you've got a murder trial, or there's a famine, or there's an attacking army, and you've got to organize for it. It was a great honor to be called out of your everyday activity and sit on the council. Okay? In Thessalonica, they were excavating in downtown Thessalonica, and we got to sit on the seats of the ecclesia in Thessalonica that would have been there at the time of Paul. They've uncovered it, and somebody talked this guard into letting us all go in there, and they said, well, just don't take anything. So we were sitting there in the ecclesia. But anyway, these people in Corinth represented a whole cross-section of Greco-Roman society. The city treasurer, Erastus, was a member of the church, but also some of them who were slaves. And so you have the whole gamut of society. And see, for these people who had no future, and they had no inheritance, they had no heritage, or at least they didn't know what their heritage was, they were part of the church. They had been called out. And it was the church of God which is at Corinth. So it gives them a reason for being. They belonged. And church is where he sets the solitary in family. It's family. It's where we belong. And so he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So he's writing this letter not just to the church in Corinth. He's writing to all the saints who are in Achaia, which would have included Athens and what we call Greece today. He says, grace to you, God's unmerited favor, and peace, not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of harmony. This is a Jewish concept. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his greeting. Number two, he's going to start talking about his ministry. Now, we're talking about genuine Christian ministry. All of us are called to minister. Not all of us are called to be pastors. Not all of us are called to be deacons. Not all of us are called to be professional missionaries, but we're called to minister, all of us. And we're given gifts that God expects us to put into divine circulation, all right? Paul's ministry. Now, I'm going to talk about some sub-points here. Number one, Paul's ministry involves hardship. Now, there's a problem here because you're a baby Christian. You're in the church, and then you see the guy who planted the church, and he's being persecuted. He's being jailed. He's being beaten. And that could be an offense to a baby Christian. And Paul is saying, the reason I'm going through suffering is because of you. I'm showing you how a Christian puts up with suffering so that you would be able to help other people who are going through suffering. Sometimes when you're having a bad month or a bad week, the reason God is, it's like, why are you letting me go through this? Well, the reason God's letting you go through that is because He wants you to be able to help people who are going through that later. Now, Paul's going to talk about that right now. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with a blessing for God. The Father of mercies. You know, you don't hear God called that very often. The Father of mercies, the Father of compassions, and the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. God comforts us in the middle of all our intense outward pressure, our tribulations, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Okay? So, about 10 years ago, I'm diagnosed with cancer, same cancer that killed my granddaddy. I went in and had the surgery. Right after that, God led me to several people who were going through it. One of them was Bob. One of them was his brother, Ron. One of them was Dr. Lawless at the seminary. One of them was Dr. Buchanan at the seminary. He's leading me across the paths of people who have the same thing that I was diagnosed with. And so you're ministering to them, and you're telling how God got you through it and how He comforted you, and you're ministering at a level that you'd never ministered before. You know, before that, you could say, okay, I'll pray for you. I sure am concerned. But after you've been through it, you can say, okay, this is what you can expect. Okay? And this is how I felt, and this is what God showed me. It's a whole different dimension. Okay? So he says in verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ overflow in us, Christ's suffering abound in us, so our comfort, our consolation also abounds through Christ. We're going through trouble. God comforts us. That abounds. And you can see that. You can see how God is helping us. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation. If we're going through affliction, it's for your encouragement. And it's for your salvation, which is effective and enduring. It is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. All right? So, what Paul is saying is they're so close to him. There's so much in his heart. If we're afflicted, it's so I can help you. If we're comforted, it's so I can comfort you. Okay? He's not really thinking about himself here. He's thinking about them. And our hope for you is steadfast. Now, that word means unshakable. It's confirmed like a legal document that's been tested and found to be watertight, you know. It says, our hope for you is steadfast because we know that just as you are sharers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Not only is Paul genuine, but they're genuine too. And he has hope that God is working in their lives. You see? Okay, so we go from Paul's ministry is experiencing hardship to sub-point here. Paul's ministry draws on God's strength. When I was in Sri Lanka, we were 40 miles from the nearest phone. We had blood-sucking leeches, cobras, We had Tamil tigers who were going through the villages with machetes, killing Sinhalese. It was in the middle of a war. It was 1990. And we had wild boars. We had hemorrhagic dengue fever. We had cholera. We were 40 miles from a telephone. And I had been told by somebody in the village that you are in great danger. I stood out in the crowd because I'm 2 feet taller than anybody else and I'm green and olive complected. And you wear these dresses and it kept trying to fall off, and I couldn't get the knot right and it kept trying to fall off. So I cheated and took a bobby pin and pinned it, you know. So not only are you scared you're going to get killed, you're scared that your skirt's going to fall off. Well, yeah, the ladder is, well, you think about these things. But I remember saying to the Lord, if I am going to die here, then keep me from discrediting Christ. Okay? And Paul is going to say, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. When you get to the point where you're saying, okay, if I don't get out of this is for your glory, okay? And it really made an impression on me because I really wasn't sure about getting out. The Lord got me out, but I didn't know that. He says, verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened, that means pressed, beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. He had come very close to death. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and still delivers, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. So his trust is in God. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on your behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So, number two, he's drawing on God's strength, not his own. All right? Paul's ministry, Paul's ministry lives for God's approval. Paul is not seeking approval from people. He's seeking approval from God. That's a different thing. It's a liberating thing because people try to manipulate you by saying, well, I didn't like that, or I like this. And so they, you know, if you jump, every time people say jump, you're going to be like a monkey on a string, all right? But if you wait for God's go, and God's stop, and God's approval, then you can pray for these people who are ill-treating you because you're free. You're free in Christ. You owe them the gospel, but you're free. You're free to love them in Christ and to share the gospel with them. He says, for our confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. There's that integrity there. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. We're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand, and I trust you will understand even to the end, as you have also understood us partly, that we are your boast, as are you ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't like to brag on himself, but he uses the word boast, brag, all right? Who's he going to brag about when Jesus comes back? Well, of course, we brag about Jesus. But when Jesus appears in the day of the Lord, who's he going to be bragging about? The Corinthians. You are our boast, and who are they going to be bragging about? Paul. Because they're genuine. Okay? When Jesus comes, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who can see through the phony baloney, okay, he's going to be boasting because their lives glorify God. They're going to be boasting because his life is genuine and glorifies God. You see? And they've got this in common. I'm going to boast in you. I'm going to boast in what God is doing through you because it's going to glorify Christ. Ultimately, all this glorifies Christ, all right? They, on their part, are going to boast because of Paul. At a certain time, we were without hope. You came through and you preached the gospel. Where would we have been without that? And they're going to glorify God through Paul, and Paul's going to glorify God through them. You see? Genuine ministry. You want to live in such a way that people are going to praise God that you live. And he says, his ministry, and now he's going to, this is still point two, Paul's ministry. He's going to explain his travel plan. He did not come back to Corinth. And some people are saying it was because he didn't love them. Some people were saying he was just in it for the money and that kind of stuff. Paul says, the reason I didn't come back through Corinth was I didn't want to be too harsh on you. And so to spare you, I did not come to Corinth. He was afraid that if he came there, he would get really upset with them. But see, now they've solved the problem and that's past. So he's going to explain that. The reason he didn't come was not because he didn't love them, but because he didn't want to be too hard on them. He says, in this confidence, the same confidence in Christ that he's been talking about, I intended to come to you before so that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia. I wanted to go through Corinth and then up to Macedonia and then to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. He's talking about the relief offering now, all right? And they could help him on his journey. You know, that's what he had planned. But he said, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Did I do it with vacillation? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? There was an English king. His name was Richard the Lionheart, Richard the First. And they called him Richard Yes and No. And that meant, you know, you ask him what his favorite color is and he says plaid. You don't ever know where this guy's going to come down, you know. And it was, they call it Norman duplicity. Okay, you can't trust this guy. Paul is saying he's got integrity. With him, it's not yes and no. He's not speaking with reservations. With him, if he says yes, he means yes. When he says no, he means no. Now, Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't swear. And I think in the context, what Jesus is saying, not that you should never take an oath. If you do, you've got to keep it. But what he's saying is, a kingdom citizen needs to be as good as his word. You should not be forced to swear on a stack of Bibles to tell the truth. If you say yes, what should it mean? Yes. If you, as a kingdom citizen, says, yes, I will be there, you need to be there. And if you say no, you need to mean no. And you don't have to swear. You don't need to say, yes, by God, I will be there. Or yes, by Jerusalem, I will be there. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. All right? Paul is reflecting Jesus here. and the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh that with me should be yes, yes, and no, no? I had my fingers crossed behind my back. What does that mean when you're a kid? It means if you got your fingers crossed, you can do what? You can lie, okay? It's okay to lie if you're making the sign of the cross behind your back because God's going to forgive you. That's exactly what Jesus is condemning in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? He says, but God, as God is faithful, our word to you, our message, was not yes and no. I did not have a hidden agenda. I did not say one thing and mean another. He says, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, this is that evangelism team that came through in 50 AD, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. And I love this verse. Now I can camp out here. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen. To the glory of God through us. The gospel is God's yes through Jesus. And so he goes on. Now he who is establishes us, and that means grounds us, roots us. When you're established, you're not blown around with every conflicting word of doctrine. You're established. You're a pillar of strength in the community so that people can trust you. Families need people like that. And the church is a family. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us, he's marked us for his property, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. As wonderful as the Holy Spirit is, he's just a down payment of the glories to come. Moreover, now this is very serious for a Jew to say this, I call God as witness against my soul. He's taking an oath. Do you realize what he's saying here? In Georgia, you would say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. It even rhymes. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. If I'm not telling the truth, he can take me. That it was to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Why did he not come? Was it because he didn't love them? Why was it? Didn't want to be too hard on them. To spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion, not that we're lording over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. By faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Now, he's referring to that painful visit and his sorrowful letter. He went down there and it didn't go very well. And that's when he sent Titus, because what he was doing with Timothy wasn't working. He says, I determined this within myself that I would not come to you again in sorrow. Now, Paul is going to say some things now. It's a little hard to follow him, but what he's saying is, it hurt you for a little while, but there's going to be a real good outcome from this. And I was sorrowful, but I'm going to be joyous when I see your maturity. So, you're looking right into his heart here. He says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. I have confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have so abundantly for you. If anyone has caused grief, now he's talking about that guy who was living with his stepmother. If anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. I didn't want to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a one. So, I don't know what they did to punish this guy, but he repented, and now he wants to come back into the church. And Paul is saying, don't punish him anymore. It's sufficient. It's over. It's forgiven. This is called church discipline. Church discipline is always restorative. All right? This punishment, verse 6, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient. It's enough for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He wants them to have some kind of service and bring that guy back into the church and love on him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Paul is concerned. Now the guy's repented. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, this is personal. Okay? Have you ever seen a church do that? You need to see churches do that. Because discipline, if you neglect discipline, You don't want the little pain of the doctor, and you're going to have the pain of the amputation. It's a lot more painful to ignore than it is to deal scripturally. And all church discipline at every point is restorative. And the restoration here, they mean it. All right, he says, this is the reason I wrote also that I might test you to see whether you were obedient in all things. Now, whomever you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I've forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Do you know that verse that says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you? Do you know that that is in the context of church discipline? You go to somebody's door because they have violated a church covenant, and the two or three are the witnesses. And if two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus is going with them to discipline that guy. It isn't in the context of prayer. Everybody lifts that out of context. He says, if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And that word devices means carefully plotted out schemes. Okay? If you neglect church discipline, Satan will take advantage of it. Because your kids are going to say, well, if that guy gets to shack up with somebody, I guess I can too. And you're going to have a whole generation of people doing what you allowed. And you want to see it? Watch the news. Well, that was the problem in Ephesus. That was a problem in Ephesus, yeah. Yeah. And if Chaucer's Country Parson says, if the gold rusts, what shall the iron do? Yeah. All right, so now we talk about Paul's ministry, point two. He lives for God's approval. He doesn't commend himself. He doesn't seek approval from people. He lives for God's approval. He says, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, Troas is up in the northwest corner of Turkey. It's where the city of Troy was. It was a harbor town in those days. Troas, now it's called Chinakala. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, an opportunity had come, I had no rest in my spirit because I could not find Titus, my brother. Now, Titus is the one who had gone down to Corinth to check things out. Timothy had gone and had just gotten worse. He sent Titus, and Titus was coming back with a report. And Paul doesn't have any rest. He's worried about him. I did not have any rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, and those are the Christians in Troas, I departed from Macedonia. I said that was a harbor town. And then he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. When a Roman emperor would come back from the battlefield, they would have a triumphal procession through the triumphal arch, like the Arch of Titus or the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. Okay, and the emperor would come through and they would be throwing rose petals and they would be burning incense, and that sweet aroma to the gods was the smell of victory. And then behind him would be the generals and then the army, and then they had floats that would show the walls falling or show the siege engine so that the people of Rome could vicariously experience the whole campaign. And then at the end, you have the enemy soldiers that everybody's throwing tomatoes at, stuff like that, and garbage. And then right at the end, you had the enemy generals, and at the end of this parade, they take them to the Colosseum, and so it's all to glorify Caesar. Well, Paul is talking about Jesus, who always causes us to triumph, and then he says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I heard a humanist in the Humana Institute in Colorado quoted as saying, our purpose is to rid mankind of the rotting corpse of Christianity. Well, let's let God determine what smells and what doesn't. Last time I looked, Christ wasn't rotting anywhere. He borrowed the grave and then he gave it back to Joseph. Huh? He didn't rot in the grave. There is no rotting corpse of Christianity. And even the Christians they kill, if they are in Christ, they are immediately in the presence of God and they will be resurrected. What stinks is the godless system that crucified Jesus. I saw another fella holding a placard and it says, when Christ returns, we'll just kill him again. That's kind of cold, isn't it? Look, 10,000 years from this time, if he doesn't repent, he will regret those words. And all the demons who are there with him will regret those words. And all those people who like to live as if God didn't exist, who are given an eternity living in a place where people like to pretend that God doesn't exist, will regret those words. Let your words be sweet, for thou shalt surely eat them someday. He says, for we are to God, he's speaking about himself and the true Christian ministry, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That's why, if you're filled with the Spirit, some of the people in the world are going to be uncomfortable with you. It's called the offense of the cross. In the Old Testament, the offense is there's only one God and the rest are fakes. In the New Testament, the offense is there's only one way to be saved and the rest are phonies. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading unto death. That's the unbelievers. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not, as so many are, peddling the Word of God. Newsflash, people. Some people preach to make money for themselves. Okay? And they live in huge mansions. And the people who are supporting them aren't living in huge mansions. And they're doing it, God knows who the true preachers are. But it wasn't. Paul was not like that. He said, we are not like so many, peddling, hawking, adulterating, watering down, distorting the Word of God, but out of sincerity. Now, we're back to that, the integrity thing again. But of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The word sincere in English comes from the Latin sine cure. It means without wax. In the old days, they would make columns, and they had these parts that would you'd stack them up to make a column, and they would be dressed on the top and the bottom. You'd have a little place where you could lock them together, all right? Unscrupulous builders would take that stone and carve out the middle and use that in another column, and then they'd fill the whole middle with wax and dress it up so it looked like solid stone. But you get this out there in the sun and the middle of it would melt and just start oozing out. And so sincere means without wax. That means the stone is solid stone all the way through, okay? That has nothing to do with the Greek word, but I'm just telling you that the English word sincere means you're genuine all the way through. You're not phony in the middle, okay? Because a temple that was made with those kinds of columns would be very vulnerable to earthquakes because they wouldn't hold together, all right? So he says, we are not as so many peddling the Word of God, that means for profit, but as sincerity. We're preaching the Word of God from sincerity as from God, and we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Everything we say is judged by Him. He's found us trustworthy to speak the gospel. Now, people, when you share Christ, it's not a burden. It's a great privilege. You have been entrusted by God to speak the Word with sincerity so that people will be glad you lived. You never know when the person to whom you're speaking is about to kill himself and going down for the third time. You never know what somebody's going through. And if you're the one who says the thing that God gives you and turns that person's life around, praise God. Praise God. All right, what do we do with this? Number one, living in integrity. You express concern for the welfare of others, not just yourself, like Paul did. Number two, you trust God to strengthen you and trust God to avenge you. You don't have to avenge yourself. Give place to wrath. God is just, but He's also loving. All right? You need to forgive as God has forgiven you. All right, next. Live so that God will approve of your efforts. If people don't like it, well, that's between them and God. But if God likes it, that's really all that matters. Okay? Number four, you need to have God's wisdom when you're dealing with problems. You don't want to do this in the flesh, all right? Number five, submit to church discipline. Don't defend yourself. And realize that church discipline isn't a bad thing. It's restorative. It's something that glorifies Christ. Don't let suffering mar your usefulness and your love to others or your graciousness. People who profess Christ are being laughed at and pounced upon by the trolls and everything. Preach Christ anyway. Okay? If you are persecuted, great is your reward in heaven. In that day, jump for joy, for that's the way they prosecuted the prophets who came before you. So realize, you say, well, I don't want to share Christ because they might laugh at me. They laughed at Christ. They crowned him with thorns. What do you expect? Evian water and rose petals? He will comfort you. And then you can comfort others with the comfort with which he comforted you. And you will be useful and fruitful and glorify Christ in that day when he comes. That's what Paul's saying. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders. We need them. We need reminders that there is a genuine ministry. There is integrity. There is the possibility of wholeness and healing. And that is available in Christ. We thank you for this. Help us to live for you this week, not just for Sunday, but every day as a gift from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.